Let's turn to Acts, shall we? Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. I guess that's the rest of it, the end of Acts 4. I'm off next Sunday. I'll be here, Lord willing, but Luke will be preaching, just in an effort to have regular breaks. And then Acts chapter 5 after that, I guess that would be May 26th. But here we are, Acts chapter 4. Let me set the table here, and then we'll pray and read it and work through it. So in these early chapters in Acts, Luke has been keen to gather things up and give us summaries along the way, periodically. Our text for this morning is another, really it's the second, there's miniature ones throughout the book. This is another one of those summaries, that's what our text is today. This is the summary from Acts chapter 2, can I read that? This is the first one, a famous one, probably the most famous summary from the book of Acts, just to help catch us up with how Luke does this, and what he's trying to accomplish with these periodic summaries. This is Acts 2. You don't have to turn there, but it's probably just two pages. So here it is. Acts 2, 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So there's that first summary in the book of Acts. What we see in that Acts 2 summary is that Luke is, if I may use the word again, keen to have the reader understand intentional to have the church know a few key facts about the early church. He wants you to know that Christians are devoted to the apostles' teaching, the teachings of Jesus Christ. He wants you to know that Christians are devoted to one another, to meeting together, to serving one another. He wants you to know that it was God who was doing these things, as he added to their number those who were being saved, as he granted power and grace to the church through the apostles. And he wants you to know that the fruit of the Spirit and word and work of God in the lives of his people are their devotion, that commitment, that love, that joy, that unity. And the theme of unity comes up once again in our chapter 4 summary for this morning, and it gives us occasion to once again look at our early brothers and sisters and to understand how the Lord works in his church, works in his people. Our key words today are, as you see in the title, unity and generosity. And that could be the case if we were in Acts 2, but we're in Acts 4. And in today, this morning, we want to see how those fit together, unity and generosity, how they relate to one another in the plan and work of God in his church and among his people. Let's pray first, though, and we'll read the Acts 4 summary, our text for today, and then we'll work through it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you'd help us to be teachable today. You'd help me to be teachable today, humble before you, joyful at the opportunity to open your word and listen to you. And we pray, Father, that you would make it so that we would desire to obey. That you would achieve the miracle, really, of taking what we hear and see and read and affecting our hearts with it, traveling that short distance between the head and the heart. We pray that you would give us the desire to grow in our knowing and in our doing. That what was true of this early church, our brothers and sisters, would be true of us. We would be glad for that. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's read it. Acts 4:32 through 37. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement or exhortation, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Oh, some of you know what's coming in chapter 5. You could look there right now if you wanted. Not everyone's like Joseph or Barnabas. Well, that's the word of the Lord. Three movements today, three sections. Number one, and briefly, another summary, verses 32 and 33. That's the meat of the summary and what's so similar to Acts 2. So we have another summary. Perhaps a greater focus on unity there. We're of one heart and soul. This summary shares several elements with the summary in chapter 2. There's a commitment we see to fellow believers. There's a commitment to the teaching of the apostles. There is a commitment to the care for needy members through common sharing of possessions as property is sold and the proceeds are divvied up by the leaders. Well, that's surely no accident that this is the way Luke likes to describe the church. They were of one heart and soul or mind. They were doing great work, and this oneness was the foundation of it. Not only that the Christians were one in heart, that is, in their affections, their emotional bonds, what they love, being committed to the same things, but also that they were thinking along the same lines, that they had the same core thinking with regard to their, we might say, theology, priorities, how they think about God, how they think about possessions is quite practical, but how they think about sin and how they think about Jesus, how they think about the cross, how they think about the apostles, how they think about the Romans, how they think about all sorts of things. Oh, they agree. They were experiencing the unity for which Jesus prayed, John 17, and we'll come back to that in a few minutes, but just briefly from John 17, Jesus prayed that night he was arrested in the upper room these words, "I do not ask for these only, these here before me, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. That's being fulfilled. That's what Luke means for us to see. Jesus is unifying, creating a unified people. This unity is not conformity, though, in every respect, the kind where everyone dresses the same, says the same things, uses the same slang, and on and on and on, where everybody is exactly alike. It's not that. It's not that conformity. It's not organizational so much, where everyone is sort of forced into the same way of doing everything down to the dishes. The unity for which Jesus prayed is a unity, he said, is patterned on the unity of the Father and the Son. So we're talking about spiritual unity here in the main, or at least this unity has a spiritual foundation, which means it's not something that can be described as akin to worldly unity, or something that can come from our flesh. You know how you just sort of tend to hang out with people that like the things you like? It's not like that. It's not the kind of unity that can be achieved through mere fleshly or worldly means or pursuits. It's not that. And so we cannot create or achieve this unity by setting aside gospel truths. We're the ones who do praise. We're the ones who like hymns. We're the ones who are in an old building. We're the ones on and on and on that isn't Jesus. The world unites on things like this. Christians are united. So if you set aside gospel truths, you work against the unity of the church. We cannot create or achieve this unity by watering down the teachings of the apostles or saying that they are inconsequential to our love for one another. We don't need truth. We're just going to love. Well, good luck with that. You will not be loving. Creating a false choice between them. You're doing it wrong. We cannot create or achieve this unity, true unity, by slapping on a vision statement or renewing it or trying this program or method or any such thing. Not that all of those things are bad in and of themselves, but when the goal is, oh, we need to be unified, that isn't how you create this unity. You can't create this unity. We are not called to create or achieve this unity at all. And this brings us to the question of how these changes come about in these people who are described as being this unified. We might put it this way as we move to our second point. Which comes first, unity or generosity? Second point, gospel unity. The third point will be gospel generosity, if that would help to give that to you now. But the second one is gospel unity, verses 32 and 33. How is it possible for thousands of people to be unified like this? Well, here's one way to put it, and it's quite simple, sort of from our perspective. They believed the gospel. Faith in Jesus Christ united them, and a shared knowledge of him and devotion to him. They were united on and in Jesus Christ. In verse 33, we read that the apostles kept on preaching the truths of Jesus Christ, centered on and based on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. They kept preaching. They kept teaching. Remember Acts 2, they devoted themselves, these people did, to the apostles' teaching. Verse 33 reads this way, "And with great power," so God is granting this, "the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." And we might add, as a result, great grace was upon them all. They had the same mind in that they understood now who God is in his holiness and who they are in their sinfulness and who Christ is to all who come to him. You cannot have this unity apart from knowing Christ and coming to the Christ who exists. They understood what mattered. They were utterly committed to the same gospel of the risen Christ and kept focused on the center. They were one in heart, meaning that a great spirit of love then, as fruit, permeated the church as they each submitted to the leading of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and the teachings of the apostles. The source of true and lasting unity, Christian unity then, isn't our common affinities. It isn't the things that we have in common in terms of culture and preferences and sports and opinions and whatever else. Christ is the source of true and lasting unity, and him alone. That is what produces Christian unity. That is what it's built on, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Or we really have no real, lasting, meaningful unity at all. Unity built on anything else will not last. It will come crumbling down eventually and sometimes dramatically. So go ahead and build your unity on a pastor. Go ahead and build your unity on secondary theological considerations. It won't last. It cannot be built by denying the importance of truth and doctrine, the apostles' teaching. It cannot be built on the shifting sands of worldly methods and convictions, only upon Christ and him alone, based on Christ, based in Christ, based in and on the truths of the gospel, on all that Christ is for us, for we who by God's grace believe. And this means that we are a people whose unity is based on doctrine. Some of you don't like that. But it's true. We cannot have unity apart from a shared understanding of and submission together to the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ and hold the center. The church in Acts was established on God's truth. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, Luke lists first in Acts chapter 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. How did they become so loving? Well, that's how. If that isn't happening in me or in you, it's not God's fault in a matter of speaking. It's not the fault of the doctrine. You're doing it wrong. If your head grows big and your heart shrivels, you're doing it wrong. God would capture the heart through doctrine, through the teachings of the apostles, through content. He would inflame your heart by what you have come to know and what you come to know as you grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's meant to inflame your affections for God and inflame your passions for your brothers and sisters and the world, the lost. This unity, another way to put it, is a gift. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a gift and therefore exists apart from our efforts. This unity, if Jesus means anything in John 17, which we'll read more fully here in a second, already exists. And do you know what we're called in Scripture to do with regard to it? Ephesians 4, maintain it. Not create it, not achieve it, maintain it. When I was reading through this text and thinking about it, and Sunday afternoon a book came into my mind, and I read 15 years ago or something like that, Martin Lloyd-Jones, The Basis of Christian Unity. It's a short book. I was at home, and I knew that I wouldn't be able to find it here at the church, probably, and so I just ordered it quick. I knew I could have it the next day. It's Amazon and everything. Common Grace, I think, that I'd call that. And so I ordered it, and I read it quick. And he deals with these two texts. He's dealing with a world in the 60s, the 1960s. This is Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's pastor in the UK and considered to be perhaps the greatest preacher of the 20th century, just a solid man. His picture hangs on our wall of dead folks in the library. You have to die to get on that wall. Anyways, he deals with these two texts, John 17 and Ephesians 4, and he's dealing with a context where people are trying to say, dismiss doctrine, we need to stay unified. It's the same issue we faced years ago when we were leaving our denomination, the ABC USA, and a denomination that continued to say, no, we have to stay unified. We have to stay unified as they're jettisoning truth with regard to sexuality and so forth. They wouldn't enforce those things. And so the authority of the word is being chipped away. They're allowing churches that are celebrating a lifestyle of homosexuality to stay, and pastors who are living gay lifestyles. And we said, listen, we're out. We're out. Because our question to them was, a unified what? Unified on what? And so Martin Lloyd-Jones, facing a similar type of thing in the UK in the 60s, wrote this book. Actually, it's from a series of addresses. I'd encourage you to get it, The Basis of Christian Unity. And he focused on these verses. Can I read a couple of these? I don't have any quotes from him. I tried, but it's just impossible because I wrote all over it, and the whole thing is a highlight now. And so, but let me read you these texts from John 17 and Ephesians 4 and see if the Lord would help crystallize this a little bit in my mind. This is Jesus in John 17. What we're after here is how unity and then the fruit relate. What Jesus says about unity. John 17, let's read 6 through 23 or so. You'll bear with me, I hope. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. He's praying. Yours they were, Father, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one. So let me ask you, where does this unity come from that Christians experience and are called to maintain? Jesus is asking the Father to keep them together. He's saying he kept them together, but now he's returning to heaven. Father, send your Spirit, keep them together. May it be like how you and I are together, Father. Grant that to them. Keep it. Guard it. And in our experience, what's it based on? Ephesians 4. A fascinating text on unity. The first three chapters of Ephesians, how would you characterize them? What word would you use to describe the first three chapters of Ephesians? Doctrine. And in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes, therefore, based upon the truths of Christ, the truths of the gospel, I urge you, he goes on, chapter 4, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, which I've described for three chapters, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain, there it is, right there, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he just says some is things. Like, here's just is. There is one body, one Spirit. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And you are called to maintain it, built upon the truth. So, like Jesus in John 17, like Paul in Ephesians 4, and man, you know, we could go on and on about those texts and which comes first. Clearly, the unity, and then live it, maintain it, live according to it, live in a manner worthy of it. So like Jesus in John 17, like Paul in Ephesians 4, Luke here in Acts makes the point that the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, the power and the grace of God, create a community of believers united in a common faith, and the common purpose, who, as an evidence of that new life and the presence of the Holy Spirit, they let go of everything. For their brothers and sisters, if they need to. They bear fruit. 32 reads, 33, this is Acts 4, then we'll move on to our third point. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul again. No one said, so here's what happens when you have this kind of unity through the power and grace of God. This unity exists. So they're one heart, one soul, and no one then said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. They had everything in common. Well, just to make sure we get this. Verse 33 there. Just want to, you see that power and grace in 33. There was great power and there was great grace coming to and through the apostles' teaching and preaching, coming upon them all. And so where is this unity coming from? What is this unity's basis? Which comes first, the unity or the fruit of that unity? Well, the unity comes first. You're called to maintain it, which means bear fruit in keeping with it. The great power is the Holy Spirit. The great grace is God pouring out his help through the Holy Spirit. And the power and grace being descriptions of what the Spirit brings into the life of the believer and the life of the church. And so the unity comes first and is not created or achieved by us, but maintained and pursued by us. It's empowered by the Holy Spirit, enabled by the grace of God, built upon the truth of the gospel, the teachings of the apostles, and therefore entirely Christ exalting. The flesh and the world cannot create that. And you will not maintain it if you focus on anything but Christ. And if it's real, if it's there, much like the life of Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit and the individual Christian, there will be fruit or evidence. In other words, such unity expresses itself. And that's our third point. What's the thing that if Luke were to say, here's the one fruit that shows how drastic of a change these people have gone through. This is the second time, and he picks the same one. He's not going through a catalog. Okay, chapter 2, the summary, we're going to say the giving thing. Chapter 4, this time we're going to talk about, you know, praying for one another. No, it's the same one. No one, verse 32, said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. Verse 34, there was not a needy person among the church. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. And then this example, which sort of serves as a foil for the story that comes next, that Luke shares next in chapter 5. Joseph, this Barnabas, is doing it right. He's a great example. He sold a field, verse 37, that belonged to him, just like Luke had described two verses earlier, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So this young church, with all of its differences, different kinds of people and different preferences and all sorts of things, but unified in Christ by the Spirit, growing in the doctrine of God, in the gospel, turn away from self-interest, worldly self-interest, or the interests of the in-group, or whatever it might be, and they turn toward their brothers and sisters. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Is there any greater evidence in the world of the work of the Holy Spirit in a life and in a community of lives than that they turn away from themselves in such a dramatic fashion. Key truths here. Couple three, quickly, and we'll wrap it up. The believer's love for one another stems from their love for Christ. That's the first one. Clear as day. There is unity, there is faith, then there is fruit. Secondly, Christianity is clearly portrayed here as a team sport, not a solo game. If you're not part of a team practically, there's an encouragement for you. You need to come closer. You need to embrace. You need to bear hug the thing. Not to get your way or have your preferences paid attention to or to change the thing. No, you bear hug it. You love it. And perhaps you'll change it from the inside as the Lord would have you do. The third thing is Christians need one another. That's the design, is it not? This is not just some isolated vignette. This is the beginning of the church and pictures, consistent pictures of what it is by God's design. Our love for one another comes from our love for Christ. We focused on Christ. Christianity is a team sport, and we need one another. That's the design. These believers, of course, they still owned their goods in one sense, as is made clear, for instance, in the next chapter, when Peter insists, that when Ananias and Sapphira sold their land, it was still their money to do with as they pleased. In other words, there was no imposition of communism here. There's no imposition of complete poverty here. In fact, there are rich people who sell things when needed to help their brothers and sisters. This whole thing came about by the dynamic power of the Spirit freeing people from this world in the best sense, so that they could be of some use in the world amongst their brothers and sisters. Christians loved each other there so much that if they saw each other in need, they did whatever was necessary to alleviate the pain and pressure. If that meant selling some goods, they did it. If that meant getting rid of the family homestead or some prized piece of land or their horse or whatever, they did it. These Christians were simply demonstrating in practical terms the power of the Spirit within them. I am unified to my brother in Christ, therefore I love them practically. Christians are people who have come to know God and that God is gracious. Christians know that God did not have to do anything for us. He could have turned his back on us and simply let us go to hell. He would have been just doing what is just. But God sent Jesus, his greatest gift, to die for us so that we might be saved. And nobody who has come to know that this God and that he's been so gracious can ever be exactly like he was, she was before. If somebody says he believes the gospel but then lives exactly as before, the warning is that that person may in fact not really be born again at all. Not saved. When you realize what God has done for you, your nature changes. These early Christians realized God had been generous with them, and so they shared what they had. So they set up a fund, and they say, "Hey, apostles, can you help us?" Barnabas being an example. I want to say before I just wrap it up that my spirit on this part of it is not judgmental towards us. I think that, and I've even been in some conversations recently with some of you about how much evidence there is of God's grace in this body, in this people, with regard to love and service and helping out and coming alongside. So I want to commend you for that. We're never done. We're not anywhere near where we ought to be, nor am I. That's for sure. But I don't want you to hear, get better, get better, get better. I want you to hear, be thankful for how God is moving in this body. But yes, of course, we ought to listen. Let's ourselves be under the word too here. We have so far to go, as is so often the case if we're talking about prayer or giving or evangelism or whatever it is. Oh, we can grow, but not from a spirit of your pastor yelling at you. That's not my spirit on that. So let me close. Where does all this leave us? Let me just say 1, 2, 3, 4 quick exhortations. They really are quick. Number one, devote yourselves to the Word of God and submit yourselves to the leading of the Holy Spirit, knowing that we do not create unity here, nor do we create even maturity in the Christian life. Rather, all who are in Christ are unified. Our unity is granted by Christ Himself, given to His people. The second thing, but we do pursue it. We can break it down. We can hurt one another, but we are called to pursue unity. We're called to maintain it, if you remember Ephesians 4. And so, or in that way, or with that in mind, devote yourselves to Christ, to the teachings of the apostles, and to one another. By devoting ourselves to the Word and submitting ourselves to the Spirit, which is, as God grants grace and power, the unity that God has granted and is working out in our midst will be demonstrated when we love one another, just as described in Acts 4 and John 17 and Ephesians 4 and on and on. Third thing, so then, do not pit unity against doctrine. And do not pit loving God against loving others. And do not pit loving Jesus against growing in the teachings of the apostles, the Word of God. Our experienced unity and our shared love comes from our growing submission to the truths of the gospel and our increasing focus upon Jesus Christ and all that we've come to know that He is for us, which means growing up in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And fourth thing, also, so then, pursue love. Maintain the bond we have been given. Repent. Seek restoration. Prefer the other. Lay down your rights. Lay down your preferences. Lay down your scorecards and grudges and records of wrongs, and love one another. Prefer one another, even as Christ Jesus has loved you, has loved us. And when it's time to perhaps really put your money where your mouth is, lay down, be willing to lay down your possessions or even your life to serve your destitute brother, to love your devastated sister. Oh, they're one heart and soul, and no one said that their stuff belonged to them, but they gave and they gave. There was great power in the gospel proclamation and great graces upon them all, and oh, the fruit they bore. May it be so with us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and the conviction that you give. Not under condemnation. Oh, in Christ there is no condemnation. We are yours and you love your children. Would you call us to obedience and to grow? And so help us to understand. Help us all the more to then obey what we've come to know of your commands and your character and these models of church that you've given us. We pray that by your grace and your love for us, that you would grant such sacrifice in our body, in our family. And pray that you would break down walls and frustrations and misunderstandings and whatever it might be that has chipped away at whatever unity we practically experience. For we are one in Christ. We are unified, and we so thank you for breaking down the wall and having one body and one people and one Lord, one gospel. We're so thankful. We pray that you'd make it more visible in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.